We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We are, in God's good providence, coming to the end of our summer series on the Psalms. And so if you've been with us, you know this. We've been in a series on from Psalm 111 now to Psalm 118. If you haven't been with us, then welcome. We're glad that you're here. And we are, the good thing about the Psalms is they can stand sort of one-off on their own. And the nice thing about coming to the end here with Psalm 118, which is packed full of different things, is that this psalm actually directly addresses a common human experience that I know that every one of us deals with. And it's nice to come to the end of this as we, in a sense, begin a new academic year, a kind of new year in Boston, as the city comes back to life and people are back from summer rhythms. That universal human experience is the struggle that we have with fear and anxiety. Now, that can be a lot more complicated than I have time to deal with right now, and I don't mean to belittle anyone here who struggles in a more clinical way with anxiety, and I know that that is something that goes a bit deeper than some of the things that I'll say, although I think they may be connected. I don't want to presume to be belittling your experience with that. And yet, having said that, all of us, in one way or another, can, in reality, struggle with living a life of fear. I mean, who doesn't have to push down anxious thoughts on a regular basis? Who doesn't have to live with the constant sense of what if in my life and what's going on? We can easily be dominated by the stress that we experience in our lives. Often that stress is because of our inability to make certain outcomes sure. And we are especially, I think, at times struggling with the things that are unknown. And the what-ifs can flood into our lives and dominate our hearts. Over and against that, the scriptures teach us about a way of faith, a way of faith that contrasts this way of fear, that's juxtaposed against that kind of life. And it's an invitation to something richer and deeper and fuller for all of us. And it's an invitation that is not fraudulent in any way. It's rooted in truth and reality, and that is what we get to unpack a little bit together this morning. So my hope is, as we look at Psalm 118, that we'll walk away encouraged, all of us, that we might even walk more deeply in a confident kind of faith and not being undone by fear and anxiety. Open up with me, if you would, to Psalm 118, and let's get something of the structure in mind of the psalm as we approach these themes. Verse 1 begins, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And that's actually the last verse of the psalm as well, the same. Which means this whole psalm is enveloped under the banner of the steadfast love of Israel's covenant king. The Lord, in our English text in small caps, is pointing to the divine name. We often say Yahweh in the Hebrew text, and it is a feature of this psalm, as we'll see in a moment. But his steadfast love endures forever. That's the framing, the intro and the outro of this psalm. The next three verses, verses 2 through 4, are an exhortation to the whole worshiping community, which is Israel, the house of Aaron, which is the priests, and then those who fear the Lord, that is the God-fearers. All three of these groups would comprise the worshiping community, and each one is exhorted to say and to declare his steadfast love endures forever. So that's the overarching, the envelope of the psalm. And then there are two main sections in the psalm, verses 5 through 18, which is an individual's testimony about the deliverance of God in his life. And then verses 19 to 28, before that final verse of 29, which are, as many scholars think, a kind of entrance liturgy for entering into the temple. And I think they're reasonably right in thinking about this. So in verses 5 through 18, the psalmist gives thanks for this deliverance, likely standing outside the temple gates, and there are others gathered around him. And then in verse 19, that entrance liturgy begins, and he cries out, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." The response of the priests, "This is the gate of the Lord," verse 20, "the righteous shall enter through it." Then the psalmist again, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." And then the whole congregation, both those inside the temple gates already and those marching into the temple gates with this person who celebrates God's deliverance, they begin to say, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And you'll know some of those words, and we'll come to them a bit later. So this is something of the structure of the psalm, this testimony of praise followed by an entrance liturgy. The atmosphere here then, if that's the right setting, and I think it could be, we can't be certain, is somewhat electric among that gathered crowd around the entrance to the temple because of what has happened with this one particular worshiper. There are two main points as we unpack these two parts that I want us to focus on. The first, which is this psalm comes back to over and over again, is that the outworking of the steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever is salvation and rescue. And then as a result of that salvation and rescue, which is again an embodiment or enacting the steadfast love of the Lord, is then secondly an invitation to trust. So we want to look at salvation and then an invitation to trust. The whole psalm is centered around the reality of rescue. Look at verse 5, where the speech of this psalmist begins. "Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free." That's mirrored. Look at verse 21. "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." Or again, back in verse 13, "I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me." We aren't able to recover the particulars of the situation of trouble from which the psalmist was rescued here, but we know it was significant. If you look at verse 10, he describes a situation like this. "All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side." Or in verse 12, "They surrounded me like bees, like a fire among thorns," which rages up so quickly, though it doesn't last very long. So it was a situation of significant trouble, widespread opposition. And we know that in some way, this psalmist was rejected or marginalized or cast off because of verse 22, one of the well-known verses of this psalm. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." There was rejection and being cast off in this person's experience. But he has become the cornerstone. This rescue, this deliverance from the trouble that the psalmist was in, it was due entirely to the work of the Lord. The congregation declares in verse 23, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Back in verse 13, "I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me." Or it was, as we have seen, "the Lord who set me free." And then look at verses 14 through 16. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." The focus is upon, in this instance of deliverance and rescue and salvation, the focus of the psalm and of the psalmist's testimony is upon the unilateral nature of the Lord and his work and his power, bringing rescue to him in his life. It is reflected, actually, in the words that are used in the psalmist's testimony. From verse 5 to verse 18, every single verse contains Yahweh, the word of the divine name, his name. And that is a way of emphasizing that the salvation that the psalmist is celebrating comes from the hand of God, the mighty right hand of God. Now, I said that we don't know for sure the situation from which the psalmist was rescued. But what we do know for sure is that this is the last psalm in what we know as the Egyptian Hallel Psalm, Psalms 113 to 118. And we know, as we've said many times in this series, that these psalms were recited by the people of God during the annual liturgy of the Passover, which means that all of these psalms were brought into the context of a greater act of salvation. So yes, this psalm celebrates an act of deliverance and rescue that the psalmist had experienced himself, but then it, because of its embeddedness in the liturgy of Israel around the Passover meal, this psalm would begin to be known to be celebrating the greater deliverance of God for the corporate body that is his people, Israel. They would begin to celebrate God's deliverance from Egypt and from slavery in Egypt. And all of that would be called to mind year after year after year as God's people recited the words of Psalm 118. It should come as no surprise then that even in this psalm's declaration of thanksgiving for salvation, there are several references back to the deliverance out of Egypt, and particularly to the song that Israel sang together after they were rescued through the sea from Pharaoh's army. So that's Exodus 15, the song there that Israel sings. In verse 14 of our psalm, this is a direct quotation of Exodus 15, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Another resonance back to that song of celebration is actually the focus on the right hand of the Lord, where in verses 15 and 16, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly, as we read just a few minutes ago. It is the right hand of the Lord that the song after they're delivered from Pharaoh's army celebrates in verse 6 of Exodus 15. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Or again in verse 12 of Exodus 15, you stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. Which is to say that the common theme here is the unilateral work of God to rescue his people. For the psalmist, in this instance that we can't recover, we don't know exactly what it was, but then as it's placed into this broader context, for all of Israel, in their delivery out of slavery, from slavery in Egypt, and their rescue by God, by his mighty right hand. You might remember, just to think about the unilateral nature of God's rescue that this psalm celebrates, when we go back to that greater act of them being rescued out of Egypt, in that moment when they are literally trapped by the sea and Pharaoh's army is approaching, and they have every reason to be at that point afraid. What does Moses say to them in chapter 14? He says, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." It's an amazing moment when Moses declares that the one who will rescue is the Lord himself. God is the author of salvation. And that salvation, even in Exodus as in Psalm 118, is rooted out of and motivated from his steadfast love for his people, his faithful, committed, kind, compassionate, merciful presence to his people, a steadfast love that endures forever. And that rescue of Israel from Egypt was also a reversal, as was the psalmist here. In some ways, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, could also be applied to corporate Israel. They were rejected by the superpower of their day, made to be slaves and put in bondage. And yet the Lord, in his marvelous work, chooses them to be his royal priesthood, a holy nation, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. So the particular act of salvation that we can't recover in Psalm 118 points us back to the broader act of salvation that we know a lot about from the book of Exodus, and we'll start a series on Exodus next week. But of course, that salvation in Exodus, and we know this as Christians, points us to a larger and greater and newer Exodus through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. It's no surprise then, is it, that as this psalm is appropriated into the Christian church, and rightly so, Jesus tells his disciples after his resurrection that the psalms are about him, all that's written about him in the psalms, and so Psalm 118 is very much a psalm that is about Jesus. But as the church appropriates this psalm into our own worshiping life, and when I say our, I mean the most collective of the great tradition of the Christian church over the last 2,000 years, Psalm 118 has been placed in the worship of the church on Easter Day, Easter Sunday. It also is read, parts of it at least, on Palm Sunday because of words that we're all familiar with in verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You will remember, right, that this is what the crowds in Jerusalem say about Jesus as he enters into the city on a donkey. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, hearkening back to Psalm 118, hearkening back to God's greater deliverance of them in the work of the Exodus, and now bringing that forward. And so the church, led by the Spirit, the tradition of the church, has brought Psalm 118 into the context of our greater deliverance, our greater exodus out of bondage from sin, evil, and death into life never-ending through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is welcomed with those same words. Jesus is, of course, the one who was surrounded by the nations, including his own nation. On that day we call Good Friday, when all of the nations around him shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And the Romans and the Jews colluded together to hang him on a cross. He is, of course, much more than corporate Israel, though he is the embodiment of corporate Israel as the Messiah. He is the stone that the builders rejected. And he claims that verse for his own in Mark chapter 12, when he's speaking to the leaders of Israel. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And he shall not die, verse 17, but he shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. As we say this psalm together on Easter Sunday, year after year, understanding that Jesus is the forsaken one that God has rescued through his cross and resurrection, we celebrate that it is not just Jesus, but it is all of us who are united with him by faith through the grace of God, who have been rescued in this way. The Lord is our strength and our song. He has become our salvation. And thinking of this Easter Day context, I do want you to always keep that in mind when you say a verse of this psalm that most of you know from a children's song that starts, "This is the day," and gets repeated a few times. I'm sure many of you can sing that right now. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. In that original context of Psalm 118 and that temple entrance into the temple to give thanks to God, the day was the day of salvation, the day of reversal, the day when God's powerful love conquered the difficult situation of that psalmist. Brought into its wider context about the Passover, it was the day of God's rescue out of bondage in Egypt. It was a day of reversal. They were as good as dead on the shore of that sea, but God parted the sea and they could go through on dry ground, and then he defeated their enemies. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But what a greater day then we would come to celebrate, as this psalm is fulfilled ultimately in the one who was rejected by his own, who became the cornerstone, through whom God is building a new temple in which heaven and earth meet, the body of Christ. And when we gather on that Easter day year after year and we recite words from Psalm 118, including verse 24, we are saying very clearly, this is the day that the Lord has made, the day of resurrection, the day of new creation, breaking into the old world, new creation in the body of Jesus, a new creation which we now share in with him. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. It is, of course, appropriate to say that every day. God has made every day, and every Lord's Day in particular, because these are days of resurrection that we celebrate. But it's particularly special to say those words on Easter Day, as we remember God's greatest deliverance and know that we are united with Christ by faith. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. The psalm is firstly a celebration of salvation, which is a reversal, which points us ultimately to the salvation of God in Jesus. But then secondly, the psalm, because of God's intervention, is an encouragement to the people of God to trust him, to move away from a life riddled by fear and anxiety and into a place of confident trust. And this invitation is given to the people of God as we are to declare his steadfast love that endures forever. And let's just start there, that refrain at the beginning of the psalm, with which also the psalm ends. You understand what that claim is saying, right? The claim that's being made there, it's significant. It is saying that God's steadfast love, his committed, kind, merciful, compassionate, costly love never ends, regardless of the circumstances in which you find yourself this morning. It endures forever. His steadfast love is set upon you forever, and it never ends. Now, yes, there are mysteries there. There are questions that we wrestle with that we can't always answer sufficiently for our own understanding. But the declaration of this psalm is that God's steadfast love endures every day and is set upon you. And there is never a time in which his steadfast love is not toward you. And it invites us then to trust him, a God who saves. And this becomes fairly clear in verses 6 and 7. Take a look with me at the text there. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Now, if you were listening to our New Testament reading from Hebrews 13 this morning, this verse was quoted by the author of Hebrews as he turns in chapter 13 to giving some practical instructions to the people of God. He says this, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say," and then he quotes Psalm 118, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" God is on your side. He is your helper, which is an amazing statement. He is working with you and for you, and for all of us, and for our good in all things. Our situation is something like there was a silly commercial by Capital One, the bank, a few years ago, the point of the commercial was to say that this is such an easy choice to bank with Capital One. And then it flashes to a scene where these boys and girls on a basketball court on a playground, and they're choosing their teams, and Charles Barkley is in the group of kids that they're choosing, and so the girl captain's like, "I choose him." It's such an easy choice. But stay with that picture for a moment. We are in that situation. That is our predicament as the people of God. We have him on our team, and he is working for us and with us. And we are invited then by this psalm to trust him. So look at verses 8 and 9. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." It is so easy for us to trust in the things that we can see. It's so easy for us to lean into our retirement accounts or our investments or our education or our networks of people and lean into those things as the places from which we draw our sense of security. And those are the things that we seek to quell that anxiety or that fear that's kind of coming up in the heart, not infrequently. But the psalmist invites us, because of the fact that God is our helper and is on our side, to entrust ourselves to him, to take refuge in him, and not in those things that we can see, which is much more natural for us to do. But the way of faith is different. It says, no, to take refuge in the Lord. That's a far better position to be in for us than taking refuge even in princes, people who have power. You know, this picture of the Lord being on our side, I got a picture of this, and it does contradict one temptation given to Jesus, but I'll say it anyway, and then I'll come back to that. But in the 2016 remake of Pete's Dragon, which my family watched together, I think a year or two later, they show at the beginning of the movie, they show scenes of Pete and his dragon Elliot just playing around the woods in the wilderness. And there's a game that Pete likes to play with his dragon where Pete will just run and jump off of a cliff, and then the dragon will swoop down and catch him and pick him up and take him off. Now, Jesus was tempted to jump off a cliff and said he wouldn't do it. So I'm not telling any of you to do that. But the picture that that gives of this absolute trust and security and confidence, because he had this dragon on his side, that he could take risks and step out and live boldly and serve faithfully, is a glorious picture that this psalm gives us, really, of what it is to belong to the Lord. Every day, we are to remember that we can trust in him, that trusting in him is far superior to trusting in our own resources. And we are invited into this. And then what does the psalmist say in verse 6? Because the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. A life of faith is juxtaposed with a life of fear. And the defining reality behind that in each of our lives is this answer to the question of, in what or in whom do I trust? And I want you to ask that question in your own life this morning. The psalmist declares that because the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. There's a wonderful picture of this that most of you are familiar with when Jesus is in the boat with his disciples. There's an account of this in Mark 4, also in Matthew 8. And you know, the storm arises on the sea, and they're rightly afraid. And they come to him, and they say, Master, don't you care that we are perishing? We see it's a fair question. Jesus doesn't really give them a lot in that moment. He was asleep in the boat. He wakes up, and he says to them, why do you doubt, O you of little faith? Don't you know who's with you in the boat? Don't you know who's on your side? Don't you know who your helper is? Don't you know what he is capable of? And of course, he shows them in that moment as he calms the storm with his word. That same Jesus, that same triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, whose steadfast love never ends, he is in your corner, on your team, on your side, as your helper. And his disposition toward you is one of love, faithfulness, commitment, kindness, and mercy. We don't have to be afraid. Karl Barth said, to pronounce the name of Jesus Christ means to acknowledge that we are cared for, that we are not lost. Jesus Christ is man's salvation in all circumstances and in face of all that darkens his life, including the evil that proceeds from within himself. We are cared for. We are loved. My final point is to contextualize this invitation in the context that we actually inhabit, which is a world of suffering and trial, a world where sin and evil and death still seem to be so strong. Somehow, in God's mysterious workings of his purposes in our lives, he has declared that the way of life is actually the way of the cross. And we don't often like the crosses that we are asked to bear, but they are there. The psalmist actually, despite this kind of invitation to such a confident trust, he actually shares this perspective, and I wanted you to see that before we left this psalm. Look at verse 18. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. There's room even within this triumphant moment of God's great deliverance in his life, which harkens back to the Exodus, which harkens for us to the greater Exodus, to recognize that the Lord has allowed hardship in his life from which he was rescued as a manner of his discipline. The book of Hebrews talks about this as an element of his training. What father is there who loves his son who does not discipline his son, the text asks. And then encourages us to recognize that our Father too can bring us into hardship as a means of training us and disciplining us and growing us. And so too, the Lord continues to allow us to live in the realm of sin and evil and death, a realm from which we have already been rescued. You remember what Jesus says at the graveside of his friend Lazarus to Lazarus's sister Martha. Whoever lives and believes in me, Martha, will never die. You will live on forever. these things have already been defeated in their most climactic and ultimate way. And so God allows us to live in this realm as a means of teaching, training, and refining us. And you might ask, well, how do you know? And I would say, well, let's look at Jesus as our greatest example, where the book of Hebrews says that even he learned obedience through suffering in chapter 5. And therefore, because the Father allows his own Son, his only begotten Son, to go through this experience, we shouldn't be surprised when he allows us to learn obedience in this way, because he is merely expressing his care for us as his sons and daughters and training us through the exercise of his sovereign care. These sufferings are not to diminish our confidence or our resolute trust, though they often do, but they indicate, and they don't indicate for a moment, that God is not on our side, though I know at times it feels very much like that. At times for all of us, it feels very much like that. And that is what the enemy would have us to believe. But rather, we can be confident even as we go through these trials in his victory and in his steadfast love because of the unambiguous act of love and devotion that he has expressed toward us at the cross. For us, Christ died to rescue us from our greatest peril, for you and for me, and to allow us, even as we walk through the challenges of our lives in this present day, there is this real possibility of deepening in internal strength and peace and joy because of the gift of God to us in Christ, a gift which is ultimately the gift of himself, which comes to us even in the midst of our suffering, and sometimes even more so we experience in the midst of our trials. So even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need not be afraid because he is with us. He is always on the throne, and he is for us, for you and for me. And he loves us deeply, and we are more than conquerors through him. So I'll close with these words of Jesus that illustrate this point, which we've come back to at numerous times in this series on the Psalms, in which the risen Christ speaks to the people of God in the city of Smyrna in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2, and he says this to them: "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death." Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There was no contradiction for the Son of God in speaking to his people between their present reality of suffering and his present reality of victory. The assurance of his salvation, the confidence that he will reward and bring life to those who are even persecuted to the point of death for their faith. This same Lord, this stone that was rejected, who is now the cornerstone, he is faithful to his promises to you and to me. And we are to keep our eyes fixed upon him. We're invited in this psalm, in light of the resurrection, to come out of fear and to entrust our lives to the one who is trustworthy, who is powerful, and who is loving toward us, confident that he will never leave us nor forsake us, but that he is now and always on our side. Let's pray. Father, we do wrestle with you, and we wrestle to trust you. It is a part of our experience. We thank you, Lord, for psalms like this in which there is a great celebration of your powerful hand to save. And God, we thank you for that salvation that is certain and sure for us in and through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. What a gift. Lord, as we walk through this world, which is often for us a world of tears and which is often the valley of the shadow of death, we pray that you would empower us by your grace to believe, to entrust again our lives to you, to take refuge in you, for there is nothing else and no one else in whom we can take refuge that is as you are. Thank you for rescuing us. God, thank you for inviting us to praise and to trust. Fill us with your power, we pray, as we live this life of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.